Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. We're going to deal today with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the Christian faith proclaims boldly that Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, is the Messiah. That is, the one who was promised by God to Israel through Moses and through the prophets. Christians also proclaim that this Messiah, this Jesus who is the Messiah, is more than just Moses or more than just the prophets. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we proclaim that Jesus is begotten of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit through the process of a virginal conception, and that Jesus lived and taught among us until that day when he was arrested, crucified, and died on the cross. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, having traveled to the place of the dead. Those souls, those persons made by God who had died before Jesus, dwelled in the place of the dead, the place of the shades. Jesus went to them and proclaimed himself the victory over death and the grave. And as proof of that victory, Jesus then rose from the dead. He transformed his body into a resurrected form, which enabled him to appear and to disappear at will, which enabled him to eat and to talk, and finally to ascend to his Father in heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Today, in order to gain an understanding of this wonderful message of the resurrection of Jesus, we will look at a comparison between the disciples of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. They are very different, and that difference is the genesis and the continuing vitality of the Christian church. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible on this, the 26th day of April in the year 2011. I would like you to stay with us. We're going to open up with our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. As I said on many programs, this was downloaded from dmusic.com, public access. You can probably get it if you go to dmusic.com. I know I'm plugging it, but, you know, I downloaded it. It's a good place for indie music and new music. And the name of this song is Hope, Faith, and Courage. It's very powerful words. Definitely sung by the Brothers of Faith. Listen in and stay with us. We'll be back. Stay with us.
Hope, faith, and courage.
Be faithful, take heart, trust the Lord. What beautiful words from the Brothers of Faith. Hope, faith, and courage by the Brothers of Faith. I'd like to begin today with a devotion from my little devotional book written by the Reverend author Carl Peepcorn, published out by the Lutheran Press in Landed District Stewardship Committee when there was that such a thing. And I read to you from page 5 of this pamphlet. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God became man when the angel Gabriel announced to the Virgin Mary that she was to become the Mother of God, and she accepted. It was that the Word became flesh. Mary also used this term, this word, when she consented to the message of the angel. It is strange that the term word, W-O-R-D, that the term word should be so closely associated with the incarnation of Jesus. Why should this be? The second person of the Blessed Trinity is called the Word of God by St. John. There are two reasons for this. Number one, it tells us something about the relation of God the Son to God the Father. As a word expresses an idea, so the Son of God is the perfect expression of the divine mind. Jesus is a reflection of the true God. We know from scriptures, number two, that God spoke of old through the prophets, and now he speaks to us through the Son, who taught and still teaches the Word of God to men and women and children around the globe. The Son is called the Word of God because he has made known to us the words of salvation. Why was the word of the prophets not sufficient? Why the incarnation? Simply because the word is not enough. A teacher explains a problem in arithmetic. Yet this is not enough. The teacher must show what he means by going to the blackboard so that the children can see how it is to be done. For the same reason, the spoken word of God is not enough. Therefore, God determined to send the living word, his only begotten Son. He is the living word of God, and he showed us what God is like, and he showed us the pattern of a perfect life. And we have the assurance that this Jesus, this Christ, this life can be in us. Through the incarnation, humankind could see him, full of grace and truth. For the same reason as the incarnation, the Holy Communion was given to us. The Holy Communion is called the visible word. Here we have the assurance that he who became incarnate, that he who became man, is still incarnate, a human being, actually in reality present at the altar. Thus the incarnation continues in the communion, the common union. Christ was born in Bethlehem. Christ is born in us today. And at the altar, Jesus said, "This is my body." Let us pause for a moment as we listen to a little devotional music and we turn to our topic for today, the resurrection of Jesus. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back. We're looking at the resurrection of Jesus. I want to introduce this by making a connection between the devotion and our sermon for today. We start today with the incarnation, the making of flesh of the Word of God. We start today with Christmas. The Christian church actually starts with Advent. Advent, the season of the year immediately before Christmas, is celebrated and we pay a tremendous amount of attention to Advent because we pay attention to the promises. Advent is a time of promise. Advent is a time of expectation. Advent is a time of yearning. The time of Advent immediately before December, November, in October to November, is a time in the church when the collective body of the Christian believers join together to consider yet again, in my case, maybe for the 50th or 60th or even the 64th time, the incarnation of Jesus, which is to say that God came among us in the flesh. You cannot just look at the resurrection without looking at the incarnation. The incarnation makes the resurrection significant, powerful, and without the incarnation, the resurrection wouldn't have the power. What am I saying? The Christian church believes and teaches that God came among us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through a virginal conception, not a virginal birth, but a virginal conception of the person of Jesus, the manhood of Jesus, the humanness of Jesus. That God overshadowed in a creative, a recreation almost, of the creation. In the book of Genesis, it says the Holy Spirit hovered over the void, over the earth, over the non-organized world, and organized it and created it and hovered like a hen hovers, like a bird hovers. The Holy Spirit was the agency through which God and Christ, through which God and Jesus created all that is. Everything that is created, Jesus said. There is nothing that is created, that has been created, or that will be created, which is not created through me. So we have the image of God the Father, and I know we're groping with words here, and I've talked about this many times in previous programs, that words, which are the symbols for ideas, and ideas which are the expression of thoughts, and thoughts which cannot really be conceived of without words and without expression, they carry no value. I can think and think and think and think all day long, but unless I express my thinking in words, I do not communicate the results of my ruminations. And so they remain with me and perhaps die with me, and no one is improved, no one is better, no one is blessed by my thoughts because I do not put my thoughts into words, and I do not communicate those words to others. But God, who is the Word, the creative thinking, the thinker, the absolute thought, and that's not the totality of God. That's just one of the many expressions in order to communicate the godness of the situation, that the Word through which everything is created came among us through the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Now, just to play a little bit of attention here to the Word, W-O-R-D, think of communication, think of writing, think of school, think of ways in which we communicate, we make common union with each other, we tell each other things, and we receive from each other things. All words are the way in which we do it. We don't communicate through telepathy or empathy or sympathy, although those are all very real items, even telepathy. But we communicate through words, and words are made up of letters, and every language has an alphabet, and the English alphabet is A to Z. In the Greek alphabet is Alpha to Omega. And so Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the ending. I am the one who was and is to come. I have been forever and am forever and will be forever. I am the one who exists, Yahweh of the Yahweh. You know, I am beyond beginning and beyond continuing and beyond ending. I am before and continuing and after. These are all expressions that we have to use words for this because we cannot understand the mystery of God. You know, that's why we use words to communicate it. So Jesus said, I am the A and the Z, which is to say, if I'm speaking English, all words are conceived of A to Z, whether I say cat, C-A-T, or dog, D-O-G, or my name, or my address, or my account number, or whatever, numbers and letters. So when we say that Jesus is the A and the Z, he is all things. The Greek word is tanta panta. He is all that is. Everything is inclusive. All inclusive is Jesus. And this Jesus came among us in order that through Mary and Joseph as his parents, he might take on human flesh. And the human flesh part is extremely important for the resurrection of Jesus. Because this is not the resurrection of a ghost. This is not the resurrection of the spirit. This is not a spirituality. The Christian church is not a spirituality. The Christian church proclaims that the body of Jesus literally was a human body in every way like yours is. It had chromosomes and it had cells and it had DNA and RNA and lymph and blood and all of that. Completely human in every way, including dying. Jesus was able to live and breathe and see and hear and do, and he was also able to die, just as we are able to die. But the difference was is that Jesus came to solve the problem of death, because death is a problem. Death is the eradication. Death is the ending. Death is the terminal point beyond which there is not. Death is the destruction. And death means that a human person could potentially go out of existence, be erased, be expunged, as though the human person had never even lived. Now, some people might say, well, that's so bad about that. Well, it's a terrible thought to think that all that you are and all that you have been and all that you have experienced and all that you feel and all that you love and all that you hate and all that you create and all that you sing and all that you think is just meaningless, and that at death, it goes into oblivion. It doesn't exist any longer. It becomes no thing. The Christian faith says no to that. That kind of idea that death is the extinction of the human person is rejected by Christianity in favor of the continuing existence of the human person either in death and hell or death and heaven. And we have the opportunity to preach today about the potential for every single human person, every person hearing this voice, every person influenced by you who are the listeners of this program, and then you can influence others in a great ripple effect to bring them to faith in Jesus, because through this message we intend to proclaim that death is not eradication or extinction. We are not blotted out and erased and forgotten, but death is merely a way place along the journey. We have to go through death to life. But before Jesus, we went into death, and that was the end of it. Moses lived. Elijah lived. Enoch lived. And we know that they lived with God because they appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he has appeared to him, Moses and Elijah, and that type of thing. So what we're saying here is that Christianity proclaims that life is eternal, that life is forever, and that life can either be lived forever with God, starting now and continuing on into infinity and beyond, as Buzz Lightyear likes to say in the Toy Story. Yeah, I have grandchildren, and they watch the Toy Story. And we love the Toy Story. I can't tell you how many times I've seen the Toy Story. You know, Buzz Lightyear, infinity and beyond. Of course, he can't fly. But Christianity, and we're going to be looking at that when we look at the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John. We're going to be looking at that not flying ability. But the Christian faith declares, we saw it, we're dealing with the incarnation here, that Jesus was in every way like you and like me. He was the same as you and me, and subjected to the same rules and regulations that you and I are subjected to. And that Jesus overcame those rules and regulations, including the rule and regulation concerning death, that once you die, you cannot come back. Once you are terminated, you cannot resurrect. Now, we're not talking about a resuscitated body. Somebody just yesterday said to me at the church service at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey, which is my pastorate, where I serve as the pastor. They said to me, Jesus was resuscitated. Well, I understand that that's a French word. The person was talking to me about the French language. The Latin word is resurrexit. I don't know what the French word is, but it's like resuscitated. Resuscitatione or whatever it is. You know, I don't know what it is. I'm not a French scholar. But the discussion I had with the person was, well, the Christian faith does not proclaim that Jesus was resuscitated. The Christian church proclaims, and this is an important distinction, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He really died. He was extinct. He was terminated. He was dead. And his life was in the hands of God, as it were, you know, of the Father. And God, the Father, granted God, the Son, a resurrection from the dead. And his human body was changed, was transformed from a earthly body into a heavenly body, from a limited body into a limitless body, into a body of decay, into a body of life. And this is the message of the Christian faith, that you and I can have a resurrected life, a resurrected death, and a resurrected eternity if we join ourselves in a bond of unity together with Jesus. If we have a common union, if we have communion with Jesus, we will be, as the scripture says, if you live with the Lord, you die with the Lord. If you die with the Lord, you shall live with the Lord. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ has died for us and he has risen from the dead. He is our saving Lord. He is joy for all nations. Let's take a pause here. I'm Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. This is the 26th day of April, and we're going to come back after a moment. We're going to listen to a little music. Breathe on Me is the name of the song, and please stay with us because there's much more to go. Breathe on Me.
Breathe on.
Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. This is the 26th day of April, and we're talking about Easter and the Christian faith. And we've just finished a section on the Incarnation, and now I'd like to go on to consider our two texts for today. This is a sermon that I preached at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church on Easter Sunday in the year 2011, and I use these two texts, Matthew chapter 14, verse 12. And John's disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, verse 12. The second verse, Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. In these two texts, there is a remarkable parallel from the two groups of disciples. There are two graves. They have two masters. We have John's disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist also is connected to the incarnation of Jesus. If we look in the first two chapters of the book of Luke, chapters which I have suggested in other programs are the reminiscences, are the eyewitness account of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Think of those. If you look at the first two chapters of, the first two chapters of Luke. Forgive me. If you look at the first two chapters of Luke, you're looking at, I would suggest to you, the actual recorded interview of Luke with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because Luke says, "For as much as many have taken into hand to tell the story of the things that happened among us, I, in like manner, have taken in hand to investigate all the things that have happened among us from the beginning until now, and to put them in an orderly account for you, O Theophilus," Theophilus, which is believer, can be a man's name, Theophilus, his patron, or it can be Theos Philos, which is believers in God, to put at these things that have happened among us, which I have investigated and had eyewitness interviews with the people who were involved in those things, who were still among us, and I have put them in an orderly way so that you may know the truth concerning those things about which we have been taught and told. And more than likely, I would suggest to you, read the words of the first two chapters of Luke, and you are reading the words of Luke's interview with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he gives us a little bit of a clue then, not only if you consider the account of Zacharias, if you consider the account of Elizabeth, if you consider the account of the birth of John the Baptist, if you consider the account of the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, and then her feelings, her thoughts, her understandings of these things. And then you consider that she went to Elizabeth, a very arcane detail, and what she said and what Elizabeth said and what the dialogue was. And then you go back to what the birth of John the Baptist through Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the words of Zacharias in that marvelous poem called the Benedictus, recorded for us in the book of Luke. And then you consider what happened then to Mary as she goes on, you know, in the first year when Quirinius is governor of Syria and so on and so forth, she went to Bethlehem and gave birth to her son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's the simplicity of the story. Who would tell him that? The shepherds? The shepherds were gone. Who would tell him that? The Magi? The Magi were gone. Who would tell him that? Zacharias or Elizabeth? They were dead. Who would tell him that? Joseph? Joseph was dead. Who would tell him that? Paul or Luke or John or anybody? No, nobody could tell him that because nobody was there. The only person who was there for the first two chapters of the book of Luke, and maybe for the entire book of Luke, I would suggest to you, was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who we know was a very young girl when she was betrothed to Joseph, perhaps considering the nature of the times in which she lived, maybe as young as 14 or 15 years old. She would still be alive in 62 A.D. When Luke writes the script of his gospel. Mary probably could have been only 75 years old, a young woman by our standards, an old woman by their standards, but a woman who could remember and had all her faculties and could tell him all the things that she remembered and pondered in her heart. And Luke gives us a clue to that. He says, and Mary, when he comes to significant milestones in the account of Luke, he says, and Mary remembered these things and pondered them in her heart, reflecting upon them. He gives us a concept that he has spoken with Mary, and she remembers them, and she will give him her interpretations, her understandings of these things that happened. And when we go to the second book of Luke, which is the book of Acts, we see that the disciples are gathered together in the upper room after the ascension of Jesus. And during that waiting period, when they're waiting for the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it says, the disciples together with Mary and the women. Mary was with the disciples in the founding of the Christian church, of course. And we have great traditions through the Syriac Orthodox churches, through the Greek Orthodox churches, through the Roman Catholic churches, and from many other sources, that Mary had a significant place in the beginning, foundation, gathering of this new community of faith, which was called the Christian church. And so, okay, we have, let's return to our text, because I'm getting carried off about that, and I apologize a little bit, but I wanted to emphasize where we're coming from here. So now we have in this story, which is recorded for us in Matthew and not in Luke, that the disciples of John, now John the Baptist, is recorded for us in Luke, born of Zacharias and Elizabeth, is the forerunner. He's the prophet who comes before the Messiah. He's the one who Isaiah promised. Behold, in the wilderness, a voice crying, make way the straits of the Lord, crying out. And when John is asked, who are you? Are you the Messiah? He says, I am not the Messiah. I am the voice of he who cries out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. And so John is he who is prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And he is now born through Zacharias and Elizabeth. And now he is proclaiming Jesus. He's a cousin to Jesus. And he proclaims Jesus. And we have plenty of evidence that their relationship was intimate and rocky. They knew and they did not know. They did and they did not do. But they all are together in God's plan. And many thought that John was the Messiah. They thought that John was the answer. John was zealous. John was a forth, the winnowing fork is in his hand. He separates the chaff from the wheat. The fire, consuming fire. He must have been a fiery preacher. Brimstone and ashes and all of this kind of judgment theme plays out in the message of John the Baptist. But he says, behold, there is one who comes after me, the lace of whose shoe I am unfit to untie, even the Lamb of God. And when Jesus appears to John to be baptized, John says, Lord, I should be baptized by you. I should not be baptizing you. And Jesus says, let it be so for now, for so we must fulfill all righteousness. And so John consents. Jesus is baptized. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. And a voice comes from heaven so that John can hear it and Jesus can hear it. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is addressed to Jesus. And so John proclaims to his disciples, his followers, who have been following him for years, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's his acknowledgement that the one greater than he has come, the one whose the lace of whose shoe I am unfit to untie has come. He is the Messiah. And later on he says, he must increase and I must decrease. So John the Baptist, a great leader, a great charismatic person, a center of a school of thinking, a preacher, a teacher. He had his own following, he was like the mega star of his day. He was like the mega church pastor of his day. He was like the mega TV pastor of his day. And he had lots of followers and lots of believers. And they thought he was the one. And even though John proclaimed Jesus, although John pointed to Jesus, although John said Jesus was the one, many still clung to John as the one. Why? Because John fulfilled what they thought was the answer. John himself confronts that problem when John is cast into prison by Herod. And John says, well, I came, I'm speaking now, I'm making this up in my mind, I'm creating it in my mind. It's exercise in thinking. It's not necessarily recorded clearly in the scriptures except for a few verses. But you can imagine that John has come, he has been in the wilderness, he dresses in camel hair, he is a Nazirite, you know, he eats a green vegetable called the locust plant, which is not a locust animal, but a plant that grows on a tree, and wild honey, it says, and he was a wild man, and he preached repentance, and he preached judgment, and he preached fire and brimstone, and he preached the overturning of the whole world order. He preached that the one who is to come, the Messiah, is going to change everything forever. And John's conceptualization of that, that means fire, that means brimstone, that means cataclysm, that means war, that means destruction, that means apocalypse. And so later on, when these things don't happen, when Jesus is seen as a man of peace and a man of tranquility and a man of healing, when Jesus reveals himself as a man of health and healing, a man of deep spirituality who enjoys nature and life, a man who affirms human nature and human beings, a man who heals the sick, who heals the deaf, who gives sight to the blind, who gives speech to the dumb, those who cannot speak, who gives walking to those who cannot walk, who raises up those who are sick and must be carried about so they can walk on their own, who raises up the dead. Lazarus, come forth! Lazarus, come forth! And the dead man, 4 days dead, rises from the dead. When John sees this, he's confused. And he expresses the confusion of his entire understanding of what it is that he is proclaiming. And he confesses his confusion about what God's intention and will is when he sends to Jesus. He sends disciples of his. He's in prison. He's in a hole in the ground. That's the kind of prison he was in. Not like a regular ordinary prison today with bars and all that. He was lowered into a gigantic pit in the ground so he could not get out. Gigantic hole through which... out of which he could not climb. And food was lowered into him, and water was lowered into him, and a cleansing pot, you know, a pot for his waste products was lowered into him, if even that. In darkness, he spent the whole night in cold and in damp and in darkness. And in day, because of the darkness, he probably feared the light as it peered into the top of his gigantic hole in the ground, which he could not get out of. And he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, Jesus, are you the one who is to come or should we look for someone else? And Jesus said, go and tell John what you see and hear. The deaf hear. The blind have their sight restored unto them. The lame walk. And the poor have good news preached unto them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me. Jesus is saying here, John, you did your job. You accomplished the sending. You were the proclaimer, the forerunner. You're the last of the great of the old order. But your understanding of exactly what I was supposed to do is imperfect. You thought of it as war and swords and blood and winnowing forks and destruction and apocalypse. It is. All of these things, but not in the way in which you thought it was to be, not in the method that you thought it was to be, in a different way. I have come to revolutionize the world. Jesus proclaims to John, blessed is he who has not offended me, because you see, John, I am not going to do an earthly thing. I am not going to do a limited thing. I am going to transform the cosmos. I'm going to transform reality. I am going to change reality. I am going to bring a new reality. The reality that I, Jesus, bring will transform the entire world forever. Nothing can ever be the same after I accomplish that which I am sent to accomplish. And blessed are you, John, if you're not offended by me. And John understands. Nonetheless, John has a whole group of followers, a whole school of believers, a whole congregation, a movement of people who are in the John camp. And so it says here that in the Bible we understand that John is put into prison by Herod, and when Salome, the daughter of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, dances for Herod, Herod promises her anything she asks, up to half of my kingdom. And Salome, being instructed by her mother, asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although it grieves Herod greatly to do it, he delivers the head of John the Baptist on a platter to Salome, who presents it to her mother. So, the disciples of Jesus then, the disciples of John, knowing that their leader has been beheaded, go to his grave, dig up his body from the shallow grave, and they carry it to a place where they can bury it properly, as good Jews would do. And it's an unmarked place to this day. And having dug him up and retrieved his lifeless and dead body from the ground and reburied it in a different place, the disciples of John send message to Jesus of what they have done. Now, their leader is dead. The center of their movement is dead. And they've proven it by digging him up. They dig him up from the ground, his headless body. The body, of course, was headless because the head was presented to Herodias through Salome. We don't know what she did with it, but we know the body was buried. And even if it was together with the body, they were not connected. And so they saw that their great leader was dead, and now their hopes were dashed. They had hoped, but they hoped no more. They had thought, but they thought no more. They had believed that he was the one, but now they knew he was not the one. And so immediately the fellowship of the discipleship of John's followers disintegrates. And perhaps for maybe a small amount of time, they can continue on with his memory. Perhaps for a short amount of time, they can continue on with the stories of his, John's life. But eventually, this will dissipate, this will degenerate, this will decline, and they will disperse, never to be thought of again, just a footnote in history. And so I read to you again the first part of our thinking, our consideration for this Easter Sunday. Matthew chapter 14, verse 12. And John's disciples came and took up the body of John and buried it and went and told Jesus. Let's take a pause there, and then we're going to pick up our second verse, which is Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. Matthew 28, verse 8. Stay with us. We're going to listen to a little bit of a song here called Jacob's Ladder. It's a little jazzy, but this is the Easter season. It's an exciting song. Let's join together with listening to Jacob's Ladder. Stay with us. We have much more to talk about today in terms of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus on this Perspectives of the Bible, 26th day of April in the year 2011. And we're going to be looking now, we've talked at great length about John's disciples. Now we're going to be looking at Jesus' disciples. And the text is, "And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy." Matthew 28, verse 8. I love the Bible. And the word fear is trauma. Thaumatzai, I think it is. Forgive my Greek, it stinks. But the Greek word means trauma. They are terrorized, terrified, frightened, shocked, amazed. Because they saw Jesus die. They know he's dead. It's not, you see, they wouldn't be traumatized if they wouldn't be terrified if this was a myth. They knew. They saw him crucified. They saw him whipped. They saw him crowned with thorns. They saw him carry his cross. That's why the Bible goes into great detail to describe the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. They knew. They saw them put the hand on the cross wood and nail it there. They saw them put his feet on the cross wood and nail it there. They saw the centurion pierce his side with the spear and the lance. They knew that Jesus died. They took him down. They had carried him to the tomb. They know what a dead body is like. If you've ever been around a dead body, let me assure you, you know what a dead body is. Dead body is exactly that, a dead body. And they knew it. It was not some kind of sort of death, a make-believe death. He fell asleep like in a coma. No, he was dead. And they knew it. And so when the angels, now let's start right there. They go to the tomb. Now, these are the followers of a dead Jesus. These are the women of a dead Jesus. These are the disciples of a dead Jesus. For all intents and purposes, Jesus is dead to them. They saw it. They knew it. They understood it. They had witnessed death before. They knew what death was. They had seen him die, and they had carried him to this place, and they had placed him in the tomb. They knew he was dead. They had wrapped him in a shroud and put a face cloth over his face. They knew he was dead. They know what dead is. And so when they see the angels, first of all, they see these supernatural beings, and then they see the grave cloths, and they see the napkin which is placed over his face, and they hear the words, "He is not here. Do not seek the living among the dead. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen as he told you he would rise from the dead." And this isn't someone else calling him out to the tomb like he did with Lazarus only a few days before. "Lazarus, come forth." No, Jesus comes forth of his own power and his own ability, and he resurrects from the dead. And they all fall down, the soldiers, before the glory of his majesty as he leaves the tomb. And now the disciples, who know very much what a dead person is and know that he was very dead, they are traumatized to think that he is alive. Now, they leave the tomb with fear and great joy. I love that. Because the Bible, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Bible is a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they might have faith. But it's not a make-believe faith. It's a faith in the facts. It's a faith in the facts. And the facts are clear. This Jesus, whom we saw, who we ate with, who we touched, who we heard, who we knew, this Jesus, we proclaim to you that he lived and he died and he rose from the dead. This is in John's gospel and in John's epistles. The first epistle of St. John, the first chapter. Great testimony to what their understanding is of Jesus after the resurrection. And so this is a reality to them. And when they realize that peace, the resurrection of a dead man, and angels announcing that he's walking the earth alive and well, they are traumatized. And then they are also filled with joy because, as the angel said, he told you that he would do this, and now he has done it. He told you that he would go before you into Galilee, and now he goes before you into Galilee. He told you that he would go to the place of the dead and declare himself victor, conqueror over death and the grave. And now that has been done. and accomplished. And so gather together that you may understand him and know him and learn from him in the coming days. That's what the angels are saying to the women at the tomb. And they run away with trauma and great joy, and they tell the disciples the things that have happened. You see, a new element has entered in now. Everything is changed. The disciples, the women, come to the tomb of Jesus expecting to find his dead body. They are themselves wrapped up in grief and sorrow. And when they leave the tomb, they realize that they have been unwrapped, even as Jesus is unwrapped from the grave cloth. They realize that they have been released, even as Jesus has been released. They realize that the shackles and the locks and the weights and the chains of death have been thrown away and no longer bother them, because they don't shackle them down, even as they don't shackle Jesus down. And they are amazed, but they're filled with great joy. Great joy. See, at the grave of John, the disciples go with tenderness to dig up their leader's dead body, a headless body, and to rebury it in a more proper place. But they know he's dead and he remains dead, and all that remains is perhaps his thinking, his memory, his movement, quote unquote. But the disciples of Jesus come back from the tomb without a body, without reburial. They have not dug up the lifeless body of Jesus and put it in another place, because the body is not there in the tomb. He is risen. He is risen from the dead. Go and tell his disciples the things that you see and hear. That's what the angel tells them to do. And that's what they do. Filled with fear and trembling, but also propelled by great exuberant joy, the women make known about Jesus, who was crucified, died, and buried, and resurrected from the dead. And this new element, this element of resurrection life, is the difference between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. The women bring back a message that the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. The disciples of John just tell Jesus how they have dug him up and reburied him in a more fitting place. And yet Jesus says there is not one risen among men or women greater than John the Baptist, but in the kingdom of heaven, even the least will be greater than the first, and even the least of John's disciples will be greater than others. And so John gets his due, but he's dead, and his entire movement, which is centered on him as the central piece of the movement, completely disintegrates and is now going to disperse. But the disciples of Jesus, in so many ways similar to the disciples of John, and dazzled and amazed as they are still filled with great joy, because they have something else, this new element, which is called the resurrected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus. They have that. And this resurrected Jesus has come back from the dead for them. And they know that. And they saw him die. And we're going to see the accounts of all the things that happened concerning Jesus. We start right away with the garden of the tomb, when Jesus comes to Mary Magdalene and she thinks he's the gardener. And she says, "Lord, someone has taken away the body of Jesus, my Savior. Tell me where you have placed his body, where you have put him." And Mary is believing that Jesus is still dead. And she's distraught and distressed and overwhelmed with grief, because she believes that Jesus has been stolen and placed in some secret place there to return to the dust of the earth, in a unmarked grave, so to speak. But you see, Jesus doesn't reside in an unmarked grave. Jesus resides in a heavenly place. And we're going to deal with that in just a moment. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. We're back. I just had a little interruption here. I apologize for that if you heard it, but I've dealt with that. And now we'll go on then to look at what we're saying here. So now the disciples of Jesus, they have their first appearance of Jesus in the garden, where the evidence is given that the body has not been stolen. There's going to be a people throughout history who say that Jesus' body was stolen. And the story in the Gospels of the gardener is given to us as an explanation, as an answer to that accusation that all of this is some kind of gigantic hoax where the believers of Jesus or the friends of Jesus took his body and replaced it in some other place in order to protect it from looters and all that kind of business. And so Jesus says to Mary in the gospel account, Mary, and she recognizes it as the Lord because she's Mary Magdalene. She knows the voice of the Master, and she knows that this is the true voice of the resurrected Jesus. Subsequently, we have other occurrences within a limited time frame of the resurrected Jesus showing himself to disciples. We have him showing himself to disciples who are gathered together for fear of the opposition, for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Romans, and they have locked the doors and barred the windows and shuttered everything down, and they are living in fear and trembling, lest they too be arrested and rounded up and tried and convicted and crucified like Jesus was. And so the resurrected Jesus, who is not among them, suddenly appears among them like think of Beam Me Up, Scotty, you know, think of teleportation, whereby the body is not there and then it appears to be there. And they recognize it to be the Lord and he speaks to them, but Thomas is not with them. And so when Thomas comes back, the disciples, the 11, say, oh, we have, the 10 at that point, the 10 say to Thomas, because Judas has committed suicide, remember that. We have seen the Lord. And he says, I will not see the Lord. I will not believe in the Lord resurrected until I put my finger in the place of the nails and I thrust my hand into his side. I will believe only then. This is what we call the famous Doubting Thomas episode. In the meantime, Jesus appears to two disciples who are walking along the Emmaus Road. And he appears to them and they do not recognize him. That's by design. And he says, let's walk together, and they walk together, and they're looking very sad and very despondent and very down, and Jesus says, what's troubling you? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened among us? Which is a sense of ironic humor. The Bible has a lot of that. They're talking to Jesus. If anybody knows about the crucifixion, if anybody knows about the death and burial, if anybody knows about the resurrection, it's him. But they say to him, are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened among us? And he says, what thing? Tell me about it. And so they explain to him about Jesus of Nazareth as they walk along the way. And then Jesus, beginning in all the scriptures, a very, very key phrase there. Jesus uses the Old Testament. He uses the prophets. He uses the Jewish scriptures. He uses the 39 books of the Old Testament, in which is the voice of God, the prophecy of God, the promise of God. Jesus uses that and explains to them how it was necessary that the Messiah must live and suffer and die and on the third day rise from the dead. And so when they come to that inn along the way of the road of Emmaus, and Jesus would go on as though going on further, and they invite him in, the key phrase, they invite him in. They say, stay with us, Lord, for it is evening, and the day is far spent. A very, very important prophetic word there, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay with us, Lord, for it is evening. And the day is far spent. And Jesus stays with them and supping with them at table, eating with them at table in a communal meal. Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and blesses it. And he takes the wine in a cup and blesses it and gives it to them. And they recognize him in the breaking of bread and in the blessing of wine. And Jesus disappears from their midst. And they are traumatized. They are awestruck. And they say to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked along the way, as he spoke to us of the scriptures? Now let us go quickly and tell the disciples we have seen the risen Lord. Meanwhile, on the other side of town, as it were, Jesus appears again in the upper room. This time, Thomas is present. And materializing out of thin air before Thomas, Jesus says to him, "Thomas, put forth your finger and put it into the mark of the nails, into the hole in my flesh. Thrust your finger through the holes from one side to the other. And take your hand and push it into the gaping wound in my side. And see that I am Jesus who is resurrected from the dead. I am not a ghost. I am not a phantom. I am not some kind of an idealistic image. I am Jesus. Stick your finger here and feel it and touch it and know it. And do not be faithless, but believing." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," meaning "I believe." And Jesus said, "Do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who do not ever see and yet believe." And he's talking about you and me, the Christians of today, who have not been with the Lord for 3 years of teaching and preaching in Galilee and in Judea and Jerusalem and the like, who have not been with him night and day listening to his teaching, have not seen the miracles on the water, have not seen the miracles on the field, have not seen the miracles of resurrected and the dead, have not seen the multiplication of the robes, have not seen the crucifixion, have not witnessed the resurrection, and yet we believe because the message is true and it resonates and it rings in our ears and we know it to be true. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Jesus gives us a message right there. The Bible, the book of faith, written by people of faith to other people in order that, for the purpose of that they may believe, and believing they may have life in my name. Now, Jesus is with them physically, spiritually, supernaturally, after the resurrection. And the disciples are inspired by that. They do not degrade. They do not disperse. They do not despair. They do not fall apart. They gather together. They have a centralization. They have hope. They have a new word from the Lord. They have the institution of the church. They're not just a bunch of people hanging around remembering the good old days. They're moving out into the future based upon the good old days. They're moving out into tomorrow based upon today. "Lord, stay with us, for it is evening and the day is far spent," the disciples said to Jesus on the road to Emmaus. But now they don't have that anymore. They have a new, fresh, renewed, invigorated vision of who this Jesus really is. Before, he was a teacher, a preacher, a man whom they knew and they touched and they ate with him and they bathed with him and they walked with him and they touched him and he touched them. And after his death, maybe they might have had an idealization, maybe a spiritualization, of the Jesus concept. But the Christian faith is not based upon the Christian concept. It's based upon the factual statement that on the third day, Jesus, who had been crucified and died, rose from the dead. And that's important to you and to me because it means something about us. It means something about who we are and what we are and what we shall be. Let's take a pause for just a little bit of music, and we'll be right back. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back to Perspectives in the Bible. We're dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the Christian faith based upon that the body of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, is the Messiah. And this body, this man in a body, was totally integrated with his body, was totally human in every way, and yet he was the Son of God. And he died for us, and he rose again for us from the dead. And he ascended to the heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, people want to say, concerning this Jesus, that it's an hallucination, that they hallucinated. People want to say that they made it up, that they fabricated a religion. People want to say that they went into some kind of a karmic interpretation of reality which has no reality. I don't know about you. I cannot think of 12 people anywhere in the world who would give up their lives. You remember how it goes about? The disciples are dragged before the Sanhedrin and they're beaten. And they're told, stop spreading this rumor. And they say, we cannot spreading the good news about what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have done and what we know to be true. They're dragged before Felix and they say to the person of St. Paul, there's nothing I can do. I have to preach about Jesus who is resurrected from the dead. There is no other choice. It's a truth that I must reveal. The disciples are whipped, beaten, persecuted, scattered, hunted down, and eventually beheaded and skinned alive in many places in the world. And at every point in time, they could have repudiated it. They could have said, no, it's all a myth. No, it's all an hallucination. Everything we said is a fabrication. At no time, these 12 men and their followers, who are stepped upon and crushed and smacked around, beaten and tortured by the Romans and persecuted by their own people and rejected by their own people and cast out into nothingness by their own people. These disciples never back down from the resurrection of Jesus. They never say, No. They do not back down. They stand fast. Now, how could anybody stand fast if it was all a myth? If they all knew that by some kind of cooperative, collegial agreement, they all agreed to lie about it for 24 or 30 hours, would they have done it confronted by beatings, scourgings, outcastings, maybe exiled? No, they were able to stay by the testimony concerning Jesus resurrected from the dead because of Jesus factually being raised from the dead, testified to them and proven to them in the Holy Scriptures. That's the difference. You see, John's disciples go away and disperse, and their whole dispensation is destroyed because he dies. Jesus' disciples go out to found a church. They're not despondent. They're not despairing. They have hope and faith and courage, because they know that Jesus is resurrection from the dead, and now this burial reaffirms their faith. What they had known before is reaffirmed for them. Let's take a little pause. We're well into the second hour. I'm a little bit tired. I have to admit that. I'm going to take a little pause here for a minute or two with a beautiful song called With All I Am, With All I Am, and then we'll be back. Please stay with us. Beautiful song. Thank you, I'm Pastor Fred. We're back on Perspectives in the Bible. Christ in the New Testament. A Christ in the book of Revelation as Messiah and Lord at the Second Coming. And we've dealt with today, and we're going to bring this to an early close today. What we've dealt with today is the idea that if you take the two groups of people, the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus, you see a radical departure in the behavior of the two. In the case of the disciples of John, they know their master is dead, and their movement is ended, and they disintegrate and decay. In terms of the disciples of Jesus, they know their master is risen, and that he lives and rules and reigns, and he is present with them even every day of their lives. And so they are empowered and emboldened to move forward and to move out and to move into the new and to try to do something there in the new that they were unable to do in the past. And they have hope in that new because of Jesus' resurrection. They can look into the new because of Jesus' resurrection. They can have a belief in the new because they have Jesus' resurrection. Now, that resurrection is the core principle of the Holy Christian Church. It's the core belief of the Holy Christian Church that we preach and teach and serve for the purpose of proclaiming that message to you, that you may know that human life does not have to be extinguished, does not have to be expunged, does not have to be erased, does not have to be destroyed, that human life can live in glory and in light and in good, even forever. Because that's God's will for every individual human person, that every individual human person be able to have a body. And he gives us that body in the resurrection unto eternal life. And so we teach, and so we preach, and so we serve the people of God. And we ask you to heed this message, to hear this message, to understand this message, that you, if you have a communion, if you have a common union with Jesus, you too will have the experience of the communion. You too will see Jesus in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. You too will have that inner warmth that the Emmaus disciples had on the way from one place to the other place. And so, it's really exciting. It's really dynamic. It's really wonderful to think about living forever. I oftentimes preach sermons voluntarily at the funerals of unbelievers. And the reason why I do that is not because I want to vindicate the unbeliever. The unbeliever is obviously dead. But I have an audience of 20 or 40 or 60 or 120 or 150 or 200 people who have come to the funeral. And now I can preach the gospel of Jesus and tell them about this Jesus who was crucified, who is risen from the dead. Behold, he goes before you into Galilee. Come and see what he has done and join in that great movement of the Christian church. I'm Pastor Fred. We're going to have a little bit of music. I'm going to wrap this all up for us today. I'm sorry. I want to apologize for those of you who would like to call in. I don't have a staff person to screen calls. And I would like to, I use Skype so you can call in. And it's free, you know, over the internet. And I do want to develop a format for interchange and for sharing. I do want to apologize to you if you find this a put off, that I'm the sole talker and you don't have any input. I'm working on it. Pray for me. Pray for this ministry. Help us and send us an email. If you want to send a note to me and write me a letter at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church, St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, 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 New Jersey, 07621, 07621. You want to tell us that you listen to the program, that you like the program, that you like to have us send you one of our recognitions, one of our prayer aids, one of our Bible study aids, one of our devotional booklets. You can write us here at St. Matthew's. You can send me an email at St. Matthew's Church. That's Saint, S-A-I-N-T Matthews, M-A-T-T-H-E-W-S-C-H. If you didn't get the whole word spelled out, @gmail.com. So it's many ways in which you can reach us and tell us that this message is meaningful to you and helping you, and that through this message of the resurrection of Jesus, you can find hope in the midst of a hopeless world. I want to just have a little bit of music, just this beautiful song again, Hope, Faith, and Courage, and then we're going to do, you know what I'll do? I think I'll play a little bit of a different song today, a little bit. I think we'll play Breathe on Me again, and then we'll have our final closing comments. Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I know that was a very short pause. I just want to wrap it up for today with some comments about Jesus who appears to his disciples yet again at the Sea of Tiberias as they have gone fishing. And he gives a charge to Simon Peter, who is very well represented to us by John Paul II and Benedict XVI, the popes of Rome, and to whom all Christian churches have a filial, a friendly relationships. The Pope of Rome, who is our brother in the faith, the leader of the largest Christian denomination. And so we greet him with affection and hold him as a brother. And his predecessor in the seat of Peter, because that's the seat of Peter, is the Apostle Peter of Jesus of Galilee. And Jesus says to Peter at the Sea of Tiberias three times, because remember that Peter has denied him three times. And Jesus gives Peter an opportunity to make good on his denials, his betrayals, his abandonments. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Give them the word. Give them the story. Tell them about these things. Go out there and make sure that the believers are fed with the truth concerning these things that have happened among us in these our days. And then again, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus said, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, tend my flock, tend my flock. Take care of those who are the flock of God, the church. Take care of the church. Gather the church. Protect the church. Feed the church. Nourish the church. Defend the church. Build the church. And then a third time, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was vexed that Jesus should ask him a third time. And he says, yes, Lord, truly you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Don't forget the young ones. Don't forget the Sunday school children. Don't forget the baptized. Don't forget those who are too young to be able to find out for themselves, who are placed in your care, that you should take care of them. That same charge, feed my sheep, tend my flock, feed my lambs, is addressed to you and to me in our churches today. Are you going to church? Maybe you're a Protestant. You say, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. My friends, Christians go to church. They have this wonderful message. They have this wonderful revelation. They have this wonderful gospel. They have this wonderful resurrected Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit, the Lutheran confessions state, and I'm a Lutheran, you know that, but I use those confessions just to talk to you because they're such good formulations of the theology of it all, that the Holy Spirit calls us, gathers us, enlightens us, calls us, gathers us, enlightens us. Christians go to church. If you're a Christian and you're not going to church, then go to church because Christians go to church. You say to me, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're such a powerful saint of God. Maybe you're such a giant of belief. Maybe you're such an unbelievable a superhuman nature being that you don't need other people. Fine and dandy. Other people need you. Other people need you. Go to church. Let other people see you in your super power. Let other people see you in your super faith. Let other people see you in the dynamism of your belief. Let other people see you in your depth of piety and humility of service. Let other people be inspired by you. You don't need the church, but the church needs you. And you see, people of faith go to church. They find a church. They involve themselves in the church. They listen to this program. You're listening to this program. Why? Because you're entertained? Well, surely Bill O'Reilly or Keith Olbermann or some other of the many talk show people or the Hollywood people or whatever would turn you on. You know, what is it, Jolly today? The female star actress. $10 million to become the spokesperson for some kind of a fashion line or something. Fine. God bless her. God bless her. I don't have any anxiety about that. That's her blessing. And she's going to be a blessing to people who want to buy that handbag or that shirt or that towel or that flip-flop or whatever it is that they buy. But I'm talking to you on this resurrection theme that this Jesus who was crucified, who was died and was buried and came back to life, resurrected from the dead, Christ is alive. Christ is victorious over death. He wants you to be alive and to be alive forever. Now, Jesus said there are many. Jesus said there are many who come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And I say to them, who are you? I do not know you. Because I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was alone and you did not visit me. I was in prison and you did not come to me. I was in need and you did not help me. Depart into the outer darkness. And others will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was alone and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. I was sick and you healed me. I was homeless and you housed me. I was friendless and you befriended me. I was defenseless and you defended me. Enter into the joy of your Father in heaven. And the first group will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or needy or downtrodden or imprisoned, or alone, or sick, or weak, or defenseless, and we did not come to your defense. And Jesus will say to them, who will go into the outer darkness, as often as you did not do it to the least of these my brothers, you did not do it to me. And then the most magnificent piece of that wonderful gospel story in the 24th and 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel. The believers, the faithful, the sacred, the holy, the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or needy or homeless or defenseless? And we ministered unto you, and Jesus said, as often as you did it unto the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Enter into the joy of your master, even eternal life. Friends, you say you do not need the church. The church needs you. Friends, you say you do not need other people. Other people need you. Friends, you say you do not need to be propped up and buoyed up and sustained and comforted by the church, its hymns, its prayers, its liturgy, its community of faith. Fine. Other people need you. Young people need to see you in church if you're older. Young boys need to see you in church if you're a man. Young women need to see you in church if you're a woman. Old people need to see you in church if you're young. And young people need to see you in church if you're old. You may not need this because you're such a superhuman, superpower person. Fine. Fine. God bless you. Hear me. Jesus needs you to be his hands. Jesus needs you to be his feet. Jesus needs you to be his heart, his eyes, his ears, his embrace, his support, his friendship, his camaraderie, his acceptance. You are Christ in the flesh. And your job through the church, which he has instituted and established on this earth, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. Feed my lambs. Preach. Teach. Serve. These are the last words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we close the gospel for today. They are a call to you. They are a challenge to you. They are an invitation to you. I say to my young people, they say to me, Pastor, we don't want to come to church. There's too many old people. I say to them, are you afraid of old people? They say, no, we're not afraid of old people. Why do we need to be afraid of frail, old, wrinkled, whitened, white-haired, bent over, shuffling people? We're not afraid of them. I tell my young people, these old people, they're afraid of you. My young people say to me, but Pastor, how can they be afraid of us? They are our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. And I say they are afraid that you reject them. I say they are afraid that you want to push them aside and discount them and discredit them. They are afraid that you don't love them, that you don't have time for them, that you despise them and degrade them and mock them and laugh at them. Old people are afraid of young people. And so I say to my young people, come to church and greet an old person for Christ. Hug an old person for Christ. Visit an old person for Christ. Talk to an old person for Christ. Engage in conversation with an old person for Christ. They need you. And when you do that for an old person, you invigorate, you enliven, you empower, you lift them up, you embrace them, you increase the quality and longevity of their lives. And I say to old people who don't come to church, they say, we can't come to church. Everybody's too young. They're too lively. They're too spry. They're too with it. They're too jumping around. They're too invigorated. And I say to my own people, young people are afraid of you. They're afraid of you because you are their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents. And you frighten them because your authority and your power and your experience and your age. But young people need you. Come to church. Talk to young people. Engage young people. Look them in the eye. Tell them your story. Show them what your life is all about so that they may see your example and be encouraged and enlivened and empowered beyond their natural kinetic energy. Young people need you, old people. And old people need you, young people. Come to church. Come home to church. People say, but I've been away so long. How can I come back? Screw up your courage, brother. Wrap your loins together in the loincloth of the Lord and rush forth as a warrior for the Lord. It's not easy. I know it isn't easy. I know. I know it's difficult. I know to go back to a place where you have not been a long time, to walk into a church where you know you should have been for the last 5 or 10 years again. I don't want you to find a new evangelical mega church. I don't want you to find a place where there's thousands upon thousands of people who don't know you and don't care about you and just want to gather together in one gigantic mass of people praising the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I understand that. Amen. Thank you, brother. I'm talking about going home to your home church, to your home congregation, or to the local congregation, or to the neighborhood congregation, or to that small church down the road that needs you more than anything. You know, you walk into a mega church of 10,000 people, you're just 1/10,000th of the mass. But you walk into the local congregation or the neighborhood congregation, well, of 100 people, and you're 1/100th. And if it's only 10 people, and there are many, many congregations that are only 10 people, and you walk in, then you're 1/10, 1/10, and your contribution is 1/10, and your power is 1/10, and your encouragement is 1/10, and your enlivenment is 1/10, and your undergirdment is 1/10, and your donation is 1/10. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, people say. That's fine. Are you a Christian? Christians go to church. People say, I don't have to be a Christian to go to church because I can pray at home. Do you? Do you pray? Fine. Then go to church and pray there. Because you pray in your closet, no one is built up. You pray in your home and no one sees it. You pray in your home and no one is encouraged, no one is strengthened, no one is empowered, no one is lifted up, no one is inspired. If you pray at home, pray in church. If you read the Bible at home, read the Bible in church. If you praise God at home, praise God at church. I don't need to do that. Okay, fine. You don't need to do that. Do it in church anyway for the other person's sake. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man who walked on the Jericho road, and he fell among thieves and robbers, and they beat him, and they stripped him of his clothes. And they took his garments and his goods, and they left him naked and wounded on the side of the road to die. And a very religious man, a priest, came by, and he said, I don't have to help that man because I have to pray. I have to do my thing. I don't have to help him. I know this is a different interpretation than they used to, but listen to the interpretation. And so he passes by on the other side because he does not need to do it for himself. And he doesn't care to do it for the other person's sake. And along comes a lay person of great religiosity and great piety and great involvement. And he says, I don't need to do that because I have great religiosity and I pray at home and I read my Bible and I have me and my Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need anybody else. I can do it myself, all by myself. Me, myself, and I. And so he passes by on the other side. And along comes a Samaritan whose religion is suspect, whose religiosity is suspect, who people talk about as maybe he isn't even a Christian. This is my interpretation, you understand. And he sees the man on the side of the road and he goes to him and he lifts him up and he binds his wounds and he pours upon his wounds oil and water and he places the man upon his own donkey and he takes him to an inn where he pays the money for the man's keep and board and food and care. And he says to the innkeeper, is this enough? And the innkeeper says, it is enough for a time. And the Samaritan says, keep him here for now, and I will come back in time, and I will pay you what is necessary to keep him, so that he may be healed and cared for and protected and sheltered. And Jesus says to them who challenges him, which one of these did the Father's will in heaven? And they say to him, the last, the last. It's fine to say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's fine. Go to church for somebody else to be a Christian. It's fine for you to say, I don't have to pray in church to be a Christian. That's fine. Pray in church for somebody else to be a Christian. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, which we are challenged to fulfill every day of our lives, not only in terms of homeless or Habitat for Humanity or Appalachia or Africa or Asia or Canada, faraway places we can send our check and they can get the money. God calls you out of your seat, off of your couch, away from your television. Separate yourself from your donuts and your coffee. Get out of your car and go and help others in church. Just by going to church, you give witness to Christ. Just by attending worship, you give witness to Christ. I don't have to. No, you don't have to. But perhaps your absence is a betrayal. Is running away from Jesus. Jesus calls you to give witness and testimony to God in Christ through the church. Do it. God calls you. God needs you. God wants you. Dear friends, we only have 12 minutes left. I know this is a program that you're not called into. I apologize if you feel insulted by that. I don't know when I will be able to have enough, just even one other person to handle the switchboard for me. I can't do both. If you are one of the many, and I have many, many listeners, thank you for listening. If you're one of those who has sent me a note through the email at St. Matthew's Church, that's S-A-I-N-T, M-A-T-T-H-E-W-C-H, not the full word church, C-H at the end. So St. Matthew's, C-H, one word, at gmail.com. And said, I enjoyed your programs. I was inspired by a particular one. I don't agree with you. That's okay. You don't have to agree with me. I'm right, you know. Well, I wouldn't be doing this if I didn't believe it. If I believed that what I was saying was wrong, would I say it? That's silly. Obviously, any preacher believes that what he or she is saying is correct and the truth. That goes, it's so obvious, it doesn't need explanation, but I just explained it. If you're one of the many people who have told me that you pray for this ministry, thank you. If you're one of the many people who are sent for a rosary, I have rosaries. I believe in the rosary. Now, people say, how can a Lutheran believe in the rosary? Simple. It works. Now, I don't always pray the Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now in the hour of our death. Amen. Sometimes I pray this. I pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Jesus, Son of God, be with us sinners now, and acknowledge us at the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Spirit, counsel of God, teach us sinners now, and plead for us until the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Father, for Jesus' sake, forgive us sinners now and accept us at the hour of our death. Amen. Sometimes I pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Holy Father, we offer you the body and the blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. He atoned for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. For the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Holy Father, your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ, has, by his life, death, and resurrection, purchased for us the rewards of everlasting life. Grant, we beseech thee, that meditating upon these most holy mysteries of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Rosary, that we may imitate what they contain and obtain what they promise through the merits of your Son, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins. Save us from the fires of hell. Lead all souls to heaven, especially those in the most need of your mercy. Amen. May the divine assistance remain with us forever. And may the souls of the blessed dead, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with his favor and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm Pastor Frid. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Today we have been dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. The Christian faith proclaims boldly that Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, is the Messiah who was promised by God to Israel. Christians also proclaim that this Messiah is more than Moses and the prophets. He is the Son of God, begotten of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit in a virginal conception. Jesus lived and taught among us until that day when he was arrested, crucified, and died on the cross. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, having traveled to the place of the dead, and proclaimed himself victorious over death. As proof of this victory, Jesus rose from the dead, transforming his dead body into a resurrected form, which enabled him to appear and to disappear at will, to eat and to talk, and finally to ascend to his Father in heaven. Today, we look at the comparison, and have looked at the comparison, between the disciples of John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. They are very different. One acknowledges the death of his leader and disintegrates. One realizes the resurrection of his leader and founds the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church even to this day. And we wait for him until he comes. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening, and we pray God's blessing upon you, that he would keep you in this one true faith unto everlasting life.